Well, friends and brethren, if you would turn with me, please, in your own Bibles to the prophecy of Joel. The prophecy of Joel. After Hosea, before Amos, and to chapter 2 of the prophecy. And we're going to read from we're going to read from verse 12. Actually, no, we'll read from a few verses further up to set more broadly the context. And I think actually looking at it again, we'll read from verse 1. I was going to read from verse 12, but now we'll read from verse 1 of the chapter, part of the chapter. So it's Joel chapter 2. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the garden of Eden before them. Behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of the mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained, all faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. And they shall march every one on his ways. And they shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk every one in his path. And when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall, they shall climb upon the houses, they shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them, the heaven shall tremble, the sun and moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great. He is strong that executeth his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even unto me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him? Even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let all the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. And let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Then will the Lord be jealous for his land, and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. But I will remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea, and his hinder part toward the utmost sea. And his stink shall come up, and his ill savour shall come up, because he hath done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Amen, and may the Lord bless to us that portion of his own holy word. Well, we come this morning, God willing, to a new series. We've completed last Lord's Day, an extended series in the subject of the mortification of sin, the mortification of the deeds of the body. And today we're starting a new series, a short series on the subject of fasting and prayer. And this morning's sermon, one introduction to the subject. And we're going to be turning our attention to Joel chapter 2, verses 1 to 17, and particularly verses 1 to 14. Now, in coming to this subject, it's important to emphasize that the whole matter of fasting in the New Testament economy and in the church in our day is a matter that is much neglected. And it seems in preparing, in the preparations thus far for this series, that it's a matter in which there is not a little confusion and not a little amount of thinking that is not necessarily governed by the scriptures. On the one hand, it seems there are those who take almost the position of the Pharisees, as the Lord reminds us, recorded by Luke in chapter 18, verse 10 and following. Two men went up in the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself: God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, and I give tithes of all that I possess. And so they're proud of the fact of their, what they think of as their religious observances. And then there are others who think that within the framework of fasting, it must be with an outward show, not the outward show of hypocrisy of the Pharisee who fasted to be seen of men, but that incorporated into fasting should be all the elements that are mentioned in the Old Testament, and that formed part of the framework of fasting in the Old Testament economy. But in terms of our own understanding and the scriptural instruction and injunctions concerning fasting, particularly leading into the New Testament economy and on into the New Testament economy, the Lord's instruction in the Sermon on the Mount, in that portion of the sermon recorded in Matthew chapter 6, in terms of Matthew chapter 6, sets, if you like, the main and major framework for the practice of fasting in the New Testament economy. And we're going to read from verse, Matthew chapter 6, we're going to read from verse, we're going to read again from verse 1. I'm just going to read three short sections, and we're going to end up reading then from verse 16. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men, to be seen of them, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that ye may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. And when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, but that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father also, your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. And then over in verse 16, moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head, wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Now, you'll observe here the instruction on almsgiving, the instruction on fasting is divided by some instruction on the matter of prayer, and that the profiting of both is very much bound up in prayer for thy God's blessing upon his truth and upon the means that he's given us in terms of maintaining and cultivating our own spiritual lives. And we notice that here in verse 16 and following, in terms of the instruction concerning fasting, the emphasis is upon the inward and the secret, not the outward and the public aspects of that fasting. We're not saying there's not a place for public prayer and fasting. There is in the New Testament economy. But it is not the outward show, but rather that fasting in order to seek after God and to facilitate, if you like, and to grant less distraction from the great purpose and necessity of seeking God with all our hearts, and particularly in particular circumstances. Now, it's not my purpose this morning to go through the scriptural examples of fasting and to look at the different aspects of fasting, private fasting, public fasting in terms of the wider community, and then fasting within the church. That, God willing, we're going to do. But today I want to concentrate our attention upon the instruction given in Joel chapter 2, verse 12 and following. And we observe that what Joel says here follows very closely, or what the Lord says in Matthew 6 follows very closely what Joel says here in Joel chapter 2 and verse 12 and following. Now, as I've indicated on previous occasions, before we go and look at our first major point, that it's been long my practice in the first preaching for the first time in a place or in a circumstance in a new year, and upon, in this case, the first Lord's Day of the new year, to preach on a subject that is particularly relevant, and we trust particularly relevant, to the year that lies ahead. And I put it to you, friends and brethren, in connection with a number of things that Joel here mentions, that this is a subject which is very much relevant to the present year, the new year, the year and years that lie ahead, and relevant to the year that has passed. So coming then with all of those thoughts in mind, particularly to Joel chapter 2, we see the immediate context is upon the Lord working mightily amongst the nations of the world, and working mightily in sending forth the light of his truth, and not just sending it forth unto condemnation, but sending it forth unto the gathering in of nations, unto the granting of repentance to multitudes, and unto the establishing of the ordinances of the gospel amongst the people, all the ordinances of the word of God and the gospel amongst the people. Verse 14, who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. And that there in verse 14 is the, in the context of it, is the establishing more fully and more extensively, if you like, more scripturally, all of the ordinances of the word of God and of the covenant of grace amongst the people. But before we turn our attention to that aspect of things, let's begin at in verse 12. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart. Well, the first thing then that I want us to consider is a biblical reflection upon the year that's passed and our conduct, private and public, in the year that's passed, the conduct of the church and the churches of which we're a part in the year that's passed, under the specific of instruction of the Lord in terms of dealing with the sad and terrible reality of our own sin and our own iniquity and the hindrance that that has had in terms of our own spiritual lives, our own growth in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and also in terms of the witness and testimony of the gospel and the better and fuller establishing of the church in our day and generation. We have been living through a year in which the oppression of the truth of God, the oppression upon the church and upon the nations of the world has had little, not no precedent, has had little precedent in the history of mankind. We're not saying there have never been occasions like this in the past, but certainly post the Protestant Reformation and particularly the latter part of the Reformation and on into the 1700s, 1800s, the 1900s, there is a degree of interference on the part of the state and the authorities in the life of the church that is unprecedented and which has no basis in Scripture. Now, we can get terribly wrought up outwardly about these things. We can speak of the terrible aspect of them, the fact that these are seemingly a great calamity, that there is great interference, that people are suffering under these things. And we can look at all sorts of outward reasons for them, and we can look at all sorts of outward solutions to the problem. There are going to be those who are simply going to say, well, if only we were to make further reformation, if only we were to adjust aspects of the life of the church and adjust aspects of the testimony and witness of the church and put certain things in place, that's going to fix the problem. We're not saying that the ordinances of the gospel in their purity are not important. They are important. They're vitally important. And we're not saying that there's no need for the reformation of the church. But what very often amounts to reformation is simply an outward reformation of the circumstances and life of the church, so that you can have all the ordinances in place seemingly with following a biblical pattern, seemingly in all the purity of the word of God. But our Lord speaks of those who honor him with their lips and whose hearts are far from them. In Isaiah 58 at the beginning, and we're going to be referring to Isaiah later on, God willing, Isaiah 58. The Lord reproves his people for delighting in all the outward aspects of the ordinances of the gospel and the worship of God and the ordinances as they were established by God and commanded by God, and his beef with them, thing he has against them and the thing he comes and reproves them for is not that they were walking in his ordinances and in his truth and somehow or other implying that it was unimportant how he was worshipped and unimportant that these things should be more purely established, but he was reproving them and entering into argument with them because of the motives. They did it in order to be heard of God, not because they loved God and in order to please God. And we must acknowledge and confess in our assessment of the events of 2019 and 2020, and which we've all been caught up in to a lesser or greater extent, and all the griefs and difficulties that that's caused and everything that's gone with it, that all too often we concentrate our attention upon the outward circumstances of the church and the outward circumstances of society, and we forget that there are clear-cut spiritual elements to these things and clear-cut reasons that have to do with the heart of the people and our own hearts as to why these sad calamities have come upon us. If we just concentrate our attention on the outward, oh, it's because we didn't sing psalms, or it's because we didn't do this, or we didn't do that, or we didn't do these things quite as perfectly as they ought to have been done, and if we think, well, maybe we were doing these things so that God would bless us or God would hear us, then we ought not to be at all surprised that the chastising hand of God has been upon us and upon the church. And people just concentrate on the outward things, and they think that simply a reformation of the outward things is all that's necessary to restore the life and prosperity of the church. But I put it to you that that kind of thinking is a very long way from the thinking and the principles that are set down in the Word of God. Last Lord's Day in the morning, we considered the great necessity of praying for the servants of God, that God would grant unto them utterance, and we noted that that had to do both with the substance and with the content, as well as the opportunity, the gift, the opportunity, the content of their preaching, that it might be bold, that it might be accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that they would go forth in utter dependence upon him for grace and help and wisdom in the preaching and application of the truth of God, and that he would make it effectual to the hearers. And we noted that that should be a real priority of us all moving forward, praying that God would not only bless his servants, but would raise up other servants, that they too might preach the unsearchable riches of Christ in all their fullness. And so we noted that there was, we were to seek God's blessing upon, spiritual blessing upon the truth of God to the souls of the hearers, to their repentance and their reformation of life and their living godly in Christ Jesus, and to the fuller establishing of the church and the gospel ordinances to the glory of God, the end of those things. And when we were observing that this must be very much the focus of our attention. But you observe here that Joel is setting these things in a particular context. He says, therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart. And so the first thing we're going to observe this morning is there must be a turning from the heart unto God. In every matter and aspect of life, in every affliction of life, in every joy of life, in every circumstance of life, in every circumstance of the church, God is calling his people to turn unto him with all their hearts. Indeed, he calls all men everywhere to turn unto him with all their hearts. But this is particularly in the context of his church and in the context of those who profess his great and his holy name, who profess to be Christ. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart. The therefore is linked back, connected back to the events that Joel has been dealing with earlier on in this chapter, and particularly in the context of verse 11. The Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for it, he is strong and executeth his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? The great works of God and the great judgments of God, the great works of God. And Joel says here, therefore now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart. And so the Lord here, in his exhortation and in his beseeching of his people to turn unto him, he is beseeching that we turn unto him from the heart, not just in outward ordinances, not just in conforming to what we might think of as the pattern set before us in the scriptures. All too often, the life of the church and the life of the people of God is bound up in the outward forms. Or you must pray using certain phraseology. Well, there is certain phraseology that's commanded in Scripture. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is the scriptural instruction concerning the content of prayer. Not thou shalt pray with thee and thou, or thou shalt not pray with you and yours, or so on. It's irrelevant. It's irrelevant. That is the attitude and test and statement of the heart that matters. It is the manner in which we approach unto God. Are we approaching unto God in all humility of mind? Are we approaching unto God, seeking earnestly his blessing upon his truth to our souls and the souls of his people and the people around us and the nations that are around us and the peoples of our communities and our lands and so on? How are we approaching unto God? Are we majoring on the outward? Are we like the children of Israel who were reproved because they sought to follow God's ways that he might hear them? That they were concentrating their attentions upon the outward man and the outward conduct, forgetting about the state and the thoughts and intents of the heart. That was the great fault of the Pharisees that they fell into. They were only interested in the outward man. I thank thee, Father, that I'm not as other men are. And all too often in our Christian lives and all too often in the church, this characterizes our attitude and the attitude of the people of God to those outside of the church. I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, as these wretched, ungodly folk down the street who do nothing but drink and engage in fornication and all kinds of debauchery and immorality and dishonesty. I thank thee that I'm not as they are. Well, what causes you to differ with them? Absolutely nothing but the grace of God in exercise in your soul. And it may even be that nothing but the common grace of God. That common goodness and benevolence and loving kindness whereby he restrains the sin of many and where those common operations of the Holy Spirit, that may be all that it is. If you're more concerned with the outward than the heart, I'm not saying the outward is not important, but if you're more concerned with the outward than the heart, then it may well be that all you're interested in is the fact you're not as bad as you think other men are. And that's it. And so there must be a turning unto the Lord with all the heart. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart. With all your heart. Ye shall find him when you seek him with all your heart. And we need to repent of the year that's past, of our perfunctory and casual approach unto the Lord. Our satisfying ourselves and our consciences, and I've used my language, chosen my words deliberately there, satisfying ourselves with our conduct and satisfying ourselves with our languid approaches unto God at the throne of grace, and not with all our hearts earnestly seeking his mercy and his grace. Even to me with all your heart. And Psalm 62 verse 8, the psalmist says, pour out your heart before the Lord. Pour ye out your heart unto him, all ye people. That it is when we seek him with all our heart that we shall find him. That we turn, when we turn unto him with the rending of the heart and the inward heart repentance, that he's merciful to us. He is not interested in a mere outward show of things. He reproves those who rest in an outward show of things and calls such such children of the devil, those who are blind leaders of the blind. The Lord never impugns the outward, but he definitely and very clearly deals with those whose attitude is simply in the outward and does not pay attention to the state of the heart. And so he says, therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart and with fasting and with weeping and with mourning. And the question is, have you been in the year that's past seeking the Lord with all your heart? Do you know anything of real prayer at the throne of grace, seeking the Lord with all your heart, confessing your sin, lamenting for your sin, pleading with him for mercy on account of your sin, pleading with him to remember that he delights in mercy, that he's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and that it repents him of the evil that has been perpetrated upon the nations of the world and upon the people? Do you seek him with all your heart? And you say, well, you've been mentioning the year that's passed. Yes, I have been mentioning the year that's passed. But I'm also saying that this must be the emphasis in the year that lies ahead. That there must be repentance of our sin that has brought the calamities that have come upon us and upon our churches, and those churches of which we're connected and of which we're a part. Those sad calamities that have come upon us and the oppressions and repressions that are a current reality in the world today and that we need to deal with biblically. Saying, well, Lord, Lord, we have contributed to these things, turning unto him with all our heart and looking forward in the year that lies ahead and pleading with him, as we'll see later on, God willing, this morning, pleading with him, as we'll see, for mercy and for grace to help in time of need and for his blessing upon his truth and the more full establishing of his ordinances, the ordinances of the gospel and of the covenant of grace amongst our own selves and amongst the nations of this world, not just in the outward lip service to them, but in the inward delighting in them and inward use of them from the heart, out of love for God, seeking to please him in all that we do. We'll come to all of that, God willing, later on. So he says, turn ye even to me with all your heart. But then, secondly, he then outlines, the Lord outlines here, the disposition with which we're to come and those things which will be of assistance to us. If you remember a few minutes ago when we mentioned the three things dealt with by the Lord in that opening part of Matthew chapter 6, what we call Matthew chapter 6, that part, that particular section of the Lord's prayer, the Sermon on the Mount, that he begins with almsgiving, he then goes on to prayer, and then he gives some initial instruction about the necessity of secret prayer and the seeking of the Lord for ourselves with our hearts in our closet, and our Father which heareth in secret will reward us openly. And then he goes on to say, well, when you pray, don't think you're going to be heard for your much speaking, all your vain repetitions. That's what the heathen do, and that's what the heathen think. And then he goes on to say, right, well, this is the general framework of prayer, and this is the general framework of the content of your prayers, and he sets before his hearers then the Lord's Prayer. And then the third thing he deals with is the matter of fasting. And the matter of fasting, and we're going to say the matter of fasting going forward into the New Testament economy as distinct from the matter of fasting in the Old Testament economy. The rending of the heart, the attitude and disposition of the heart is identical in both economies, but there was an emphasis in the Old Testament economy upon the outward, which is not made in the New Testament economy. The root of it, the root of that fasting, the root of that seeking after God, the root of the assistance in these things that fasting is designed to give, is the same in both economies, both before the death of Christ and after the death and resurrection of Christ. That the heart of the matter is the same. There are certain differences in the externals of the matter. Now, it's my intention, the Lord willing, as we look at this subject, and I'm not planning a long series. Originally, I was thinking four sermons. It may extend to five or six. That's just in the final stages of determination. It will be in the final stages of determination. And we'll see then what should characterize fasting in the New Testament economy and what characterized fasting in the Old Testament economy, and why there's this change. Why is there the change of emphasis that the Lord makes in Matthew 6, and then which is evident in the practice of the apostles and the early church, as it's recorded for us in the book of Acts and on in other parts of the New Testament scriptures. We'll be looking at those things, God willing. But notice what he says. He said that what the Lord says here, with fasting and with weeping and with mourning. With fasting and with weeping and with mourning. Now, in terms of fasting, the purpose of fasting is to facilitate the matter of prayer and seeking after God. The matter of the prayer of repentance and the matter of the prayer of seeking the mercy of God and the blessing of God and the advancing of his cause and kingdom in this world, and the matter of things which are of particular concern to us and which are of particular necessity. Maybe it's praying for the sick. Maybe it's praying for those who are afflicted. Maybe it's praying for those in danger. Maybe it's praying for the blessing of God upon the truth of God. And so fasting is to be seen as facilitating these things, not as an end in itself. The Pharisees saw fasting as an end in itself. They fasted to be seen of men with a sad countenance. Fasting to be seen of men with a sad countenance, and fasting in order to obtain something for themselves by that means, not through the means of seeking the Lord with all their heart. So the Lord says here, and with fasting and with weeping and with mourning. Now, in terms of fasting, I'm not today going to deal with what's entailed in fasting and so on. We're going to come to that later on, God willing. But when we come to some of the details of it and give, I trust, some practical and biblical, or biblical and therefore practical guidelines, that should inform our practice and encourage us to that end. That's coming later on, Lord willing. But the emphasis is the removing of anything that is going to be a distraction from the task in hand, that is going to distract us and draw us away with seeking the Lord with all our hearts. That is part of the emphasis of it, to facilitate that thing, to facilitate the seeking after God with all our hearts in the matters that we are instructed to seek him in. And that is the major thrust of the emphasis here in this passage. It is the removing of the distractions and the things that are going to hinder us in terms of the necessities of daily life, not on a permanent basis, but on a temporary basis, in order to facilitate the seeking of him with all the heart, and seeking grace to help in time of need with all the heart. And so the question is, in our seeking after God, do we allow the distractions of life, do we allow the things of this life to crowd in upon our prayer life? Look back over the year that's passed. How many times could you have prayed? And how many times would you have prayed? And how many times would you have gone into the secret place and sought God with all your heart? But you allowed the affairs of life and even the necessities of life to distract you from the one thing needful, and to distract you and to hinder you in seeking after the Lord with all your hearts. And maybe that's why there's been a removing of some of the privileges that we have enjoyed. And maybe it's why there's been a removing of some of the enjoyment in the things of God, and some of the relish in the things of God, and some of the delight in the things of God that we may have experienced previously. Maybe this is a reason why, one of the reasons why, the hand of the oppressor is upon us. Because we have not been seeking the Lord with all our hearts, and delighting in all his ways, and delighting ourselves above all in him, and removing the things that are an hindrance to that great end, the seeking after him with all the heart. And that he says with fasting, the removing of the things that are an hindrance to the seeking after God with all the hearts. A realigning of the priorities, a realigning of these things. As the Apostle Paul mentions, that he brought his body into subjection, and he had the rule over his own body, and so are we. And all too often the bodily needs take priority over the needs of the soul. I'm going to eat and drink rather than I'm going to feed my soul upon the bread of life. David said he esteemed the word of God more highly than his necessary food. And the question is, do we esteem the word of God, and do we esteem communion and fellowship with the Lord God Almighty more highly than our necessary food? These are very important questions, friends and brethren, that you have to face up to, and you have to examine yourself and say, Lord, show me, and Lord, grant me repentance with fasting. But then he says, and with weeping and with mourning. With weeping, with lamentation over our sin, and lamentation over the fact that we have sinned against God and come short of his glory. All too often we fail to make the connection between the hindrance upon the blessing of God, the hindrance upon the gospel and the progress of the gospel. We fail to make the connection between the oppressions that come upon the church of Christ and our own sin. Our own sin. We might be very quick to point the finger at this church and that people and these other people. They do all these things that are clearly and utterly without any kind of controversy, unscriptural, clearly and certainly the case. And we look at them and we think, oh, well, I thank thee, Father, that I'm not as these other men are. and our attitude and our disposition toward them is downright sinful. Rather than looking upon them with pity and pleading with God that he would be merciful and gracious to them, what do? Long-suffering and granting them repentance. We want them to be condemned. We want them to be cut off. We want to see them brought to naught with weeping. That is considering your own sin and weeping and mourning because you have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They might be sinning and coming short of the glory of God. That might be perfectly true. It may be that they have made merchandise of the things of God. It may be they've overturned the ordinances of the truth of God and the ordinances of the covenant of grace, the gospel ordinances that by which God governs his church in the New Testament economy and advances his cause. All of those things might be true. But if judgment begin at the house of God, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? And the principle there applied to this matter is, we've got three fingers pointing back at ourselves, and it's time we took the beams out of our own eyes before we tried to take the motes out of the eyes of others. And maybe if we took more seriously the effect of our sin upon ourselves, upon our churches, our families, our lives, and the witness of the gospel in our lands, it may be that we would experience and see a far greater blessing of God upon the truth to our own souls and to the souls of others and to the souls of our children. If we learn to take heed to ourselves, what did Paul say to Timothy? Take heed unto thyself and to the doctrine, and in so doing thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear thee. With weeping and with mourning. All too often, when it comes to dealing with our sin, We weep and howl and moan and groan because we've sinned. Oh, I've sinned and I've done this and I've brought this reproach upon myself and that difficulty. Yes, there is to be weeping, but there must be mourning. And the word mourning here has the connotation of the sorrowing of a mother sorrowing for an only son who died an untimely death. Sorrowing of a father for an only son who died an untimely death, was cut off in the prime of life long before the 70, and if by reason of strength a bonus 10. The mourning and the grieving over the fact of sin, mourning because we have sinned, mourning because we've come short of the glory of God, and mourning because we are not glorifying God as we ought, and that mourning leading to repentance. I've got a couple of other things to say, God willing, about these things before we close, because I don't want you to think, and I don't want anybody to say, oh, Mr. Tuck's been saying that we've all got to go around with long, gloomy faces, weeping and mourning, because we're all sinners. What I'm saying is, and I'm coming to the next point very shortly, what I'm saying is this, there must be a weeping and a mourning over our sin. There must be a hoping in the mercy of God. This is not where it ends. Joel, the Lord speaking through Joel here, is dealing with our attitude and our disposition and our approach unto certain things. Our fasting, removing those things that hinder us and that might stand in the way of seeking the Lord with all our heart, and particularly with reference to certain things. Our disposition of a contrite heart. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. They that are of a meek and a contrite spirit, the Lord says he dwells with. Those that tremble at his word, those that come unto him with contrition of heart in true repentance, the Lord is merciful to, not because of their repentance and their contrition, not because of it, but it's an evidence of his mercy and exercise toward them. Who am I that thou should bless me after this sort with weeping and with mourning? And so the question is, in your prayer life and in your coming unto God, in this day, have you lamented, have you mourned, have you wept, literally or figuratively, because you have sinned in your heart grievously against God in things that you know to be vile and that are hateful? Have you come confessing those sins that you know for a fact are a reality of your heart, and have you come seeking mercy from God? And have you removed the things in your life today that are an hindrance for that seeking after God with all your heart? That's what Joel is, the Lord is driving at through Joel. the prophet, in these words recorded by Joel the prophet. He said, "Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn unto me, ye even to me, with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning." And so there must be true contrition of heart in seeking after God and seeking mercy from the hand of God. And in that passage we read in Luke 18, referring to the Pharisee and the publican, we stopped at the end of the Pharisee. But the Lord said something else. He said something else. He also mentioned there the conduct and disposition of the publican, the tax collector, hated amongst the people, often avaricious and guilty of gross abuse of their position. It says, the Pharisee, "I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess." But then he says, "And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Literally, "God, be propitious to me, the sinner." That man came with exactly the disposition of heart that the Lord is driving at here in Joel chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. He is coming with exactly that disposition, with exactly that heart conviction of his own state before God. "No great swelling pride, I thank thee that I'm this and that and the other thing, a psalm singer and a Westminster confession of man," and all the other things that people pride themselves in, which may not be necessarily unimportant. But notice here, this man is coming with weeping and with mourning. The publican is coming with weeping and with mourning. But there's more to it than that. There's more to it than that. There's another aspect to these things. There's another aspect to these things. Because he goes on to say, verse 13, "And rend your heart and not your garments, rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God." Notice what he's saying here. Rend your heart and not your garments. In the examples that we have of fasting and prayer in the Old Testament economy, they clothed themselves in sackcloth. Psalm 35, verse 13. Psalm 35, verse 13. There are many examples of the times the psalmist refers to fasting in the book of Psalms. I'm just choosing at the moment this one. Psalm 35. "As for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into mine own bosom." David was doing in verse 13 exactly what the Lord is describing through Joel in verse 12 and 13 of chapter 2 of Joel. This is an exact example of what it was. But notice, "My clothing was sackcloth." There was not only the inward rending of the heart and disposition on the part of the psalmist, the king of Nineveh upon the preaching of Jonah clothed himself in sackcloth and placed ashes upon his head, and there was that outward contrition, that outward evidence of repentance, that outward penitence, if you like, and that outward showing that they were sinners and deserved nothing but the wrath and curse of God. That's part of the significance of the sackcloth and the ashes. There was an outward evidence placed upon these things, and in the New Testament economy we see that they don't emphasize the outward. It's the inward. It's wash your countenance and dress normally, and don't tell others that you're fasting. Don't make a big show of it. It doesn't mean we can't call for days of public fasting. We're going to come to that, God willing, later on in this series. But he then goes on and says, "And rend your heart and not your garments." The emphasis is upon the heart. The Pharisee emphasized the outward circumstances. He put on the sackcloth and anointed his head with ashes, and everybody could see that he was fasting and mourning. But there was no rending of the heart. The publican makes no outward show of these things. He casts his head down. He smites upon his breast and says, "God, be merciful, be propitious to me, the sinner. And what we need to be doing, and what you need to be doing, in connection with the present circumstances of life and the present circumstances of the church, is to be rending our hearts and not our garments. All the outward mourning and wringing of hands, and isn't it terrible? It is terrible. There might be all sorts of things that are true, all sorts of plans in place by the civil authorities, and all sorts of schemes by those that lie behind them. That might all be true. And we might lament it and wring our hands about it, but what's the instruction of Joel? Rend your heart and not your garments. Start getting to the nitty-gritty of your contribution to these things. And seek God's mercy and forgiveness. And seek the confessing and forsaking of the sin that has brought us to this place. I'm choosing my words carefully. Brought us to this place, this set of circumstances. We need to be seeking the mercy of God, not in a great show of lamentation, an outward show of woe and lamentation. Woe is us, we've not been as faithful as we ought to be. We're not saying anything in saying that, that's not true. But where's the rending of the heart? Where's the dealing with the heart? Where's the self-examination? Where is the seeking of the seeking after the Lord in true penitence of heart? All too often in the life of the church, there is an outward action which does not reflect the inward disposition of the heart. Isaiah chapter 58. And I'm just going to read a very few words from Isaiah 58. I know we keep coming back to this chapter because it is a very important chapter. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Verse 3. Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the days of your fast ye find pleasure, and exact all your labours. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. The entirety of their motives were wrong. There was no rending of the heart. There was no weeping and mourning for sin. There was no rending of the heart for the sad calamities and circumstances that had come upon them and upon the church in the outward observances of it. This is not that the emphasis here is primarily upon sin, but also upon the outworkings and consequences of it. We should be rending our hearts and lamenting the sad calamitous state of the church and the fact that there's so little light, it seems, upon the truth of God and the way forward in light of the truth of God. Confusion of face and dilemmas and all sorts of things. Rend your heart and not your garments. Let your repentance be that of the heart and not just of the lips and the outward actions. That's the emphasis. And so then, that in this fasting, setting aside the things that easily divert us and distract us from these very important matters, the attitude and disposition of the heart is critically important. Rend your heart and not your garments. And that, I think, is pointing forward to the New Testament economy, among other things, not just reproving them and saying, look, outward show is meaningless and is utterly meaningless. That it is the state of the heart and the attitude and the disposition of the heart that's important. That, yes, there must be true penitence inwardly and outwardly, not just from the heart, but in the actions as well. But moving forward, as we go on into the New Testament economy, in the glorious days of the outpouring of the Spirit of God upon all flesh, beginning at the day of Pentecost and going on from there, that there was to be a change of emphasis in terms of the practice of fasting. And that's, as I said, what we're going to come to. The Old Testament economy, there was the emphasis upon the outward, the sackcloth and the ashes, and so on. In the New Testament, and of course upon the heart, not just the outward, upon the heart. And in the New Testament economy, the particularly emphasis upon the heart and seeking the mercy of God from the heart, not to be seen of men. Rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. What does he say? Turn ye even to me with all your heart, and turn unto the Lord your God. Which brings us to the next point, and that is, in terms of fasting and prayer, in terms of penitence and repenting, we must have this very firmly in view. All too many people stop at the end of at the end of the first part of verse 13, and rend your heart, sorry, with weeping and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. And that's where they stop. There's weeping, there's mourning, there's the rending of the heart, there's all this grief on account of sin, and we're not decrying that in any sense. Oh, and there's sometimes seeking after God, and Lord, be merciful to me, and please forgive me, and so on. But there's never any real peace of heart and of mind. Why? Well, that's addressed right here as well. Turn unto the Lord your God. Thirdly, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. He is gracious and merciful. And so all this rending of heart and all this weeping and mourning on account of our sin and lamenting because of the sad state of the church and all that goes with it and all the causes of it must lead to this thing, that we turn unto the Lord our God, apprehending his mercy and his grace. Apprehending his mercy and his grace. It struck me, I've been thinking a lot about present circumstance, just to speak something personally just for a moment. It struck me in thinking a lot about present circumstances of the church and society and all that's going on in the world today. It is very easy to develop a vengeful spirit. It is very easy to develop an attitude of bitterness and enmity against the perpetrators of these things. Why are they doing what they're doing? They're doing it because they hate God, they're at enmity against God, they're not subject to the law of God, neither can, indeed, can they, because they're walking in darkness. That's why. And yes, it is appropriate, imprecatory psalms, imprecatory prayers in Scripture show us that that imprecatory prayers are a biblical part of our prayer life. But it has struck me forcibly that all too often our attention is fixed upon the imprecations. Cut them off. Silence them by cutting them off, the wicked men and women in government. Silence them. Put them out. Banish them, Lord. Well, that may be what God will do, and he's done it many, many times to men and women who followed exactly the same ideology and doing exactly the same things, that have done exactly the same things in the past as our own leaders are doing today. No different. Maybe only in degree, but not in kind. And he's cut them off. But what should our emphasis be here? The emphasis here of Joel, and of the Lord in speaking through Joel, through the word, in these words that Joel has recorded, is emphasizing what? It is emphasizing the graciousness, the mercifulness, the slowness to anger, and the great kindness of God, and that it repents him of the evil. In other words, that God is more than ready to be merciful. A study in the book of Jonah is very enlightening in these matters. The city of Nineveh was a city given to great wickedness and corruption, and was a stench in the nostrils of God. And he sends Jonah there. And on the basis of a very few words spoken, the Lord so blessed it with such power to that great city that the vast city, the inhabitants of that city, were converted and were saved. And in fact, if you look at the history, secular history at that time, there's a big period in the history of Nineveh, I think it was mentioned by one preacher, about 200 years, where it was no longer characterized by the wickedness and the evil and the so on that would characterize those people. God was merciful, and we need to remember that when we're praying to God, we're praying to the God of all grace and the God of all mercy. And don't think that I've somehow or other become wobbly upon the wrath of God. I have not. And don't think that somehow or other I don't think it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I think and I fully, wholeheartedly believe and know that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But I also know that the great emphasis in the word of God is not upon the wrath of God, but upon the mercy of God. The wrath of God is there, and it's plain as day, and it's emphasized where it needs to be emphasized, but time and time and time again, in God revealing himself to his people, and revealing himself in terms of his disposition, is the Lord gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. And so what should we be doing? We should be, when we mourn for our sin and when the Lord convicts us of our sin and lays our sin open before us, removing the things that are a hindrance to us in seeking that necessary mercy from the hand of God, fasting, coming with due contrition of heart, weeping and mourning and rending our hearts and not with an outward show, and coming unto God seeking mercy on account, mercy from him for the forgiveness of our sin. We are to be coming to God conscious that he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. And so we should be now as a present reality, and I exhort you and beseech you in the year that lies ahead and the years that lie ahead, the emphasis of your prayers must be the emphasis of Scripture. Lord, remember mercy. Lord, you delight in mercy. You are gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. Let it repent thee of the evil thou art bringing upon the nations of the world through the instrumentality of thine enemies. And do thou be merciful to thine enemies. Bless them that persecute you and despitefully use you. Be ye perfect as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. That is the emphasis of our Saviour at the end of Matthew 5. Repeatedly. And so this rending of our hearts, this seeking of God, removing the hindrances, is that God would be merciful to us. And so when you come under conviction of sin, and in the providence of God, we're singing Psalm 38 today, and that is not in any sense contrived. We're singing it this morning. That is not in any sense contrived. And God willing, the latter part of it in a few minutes. Nearly done. Not far to go. Another maybe 5 minutes and we'll be done. Maybe a few more than that. But the point is this. When God's chastising hand lies upon us, when we're brought under conviction of sin, stop groveling in your misery and look to the mercy of God in Christ and seek that mercy with all your hearts. That's the emphasis here in Joel chapter 2. Seek the mercy of God for yourself. Seek the mercy of God for your pastors and elders and deacons. Seek the mercy of God for your wives and your husbands, your children. Seek the mercy of God for your brethren. Seek the mercy of God for the men and women and boys and girls in your communities. Seek the mercy of God for those in government, because nothing will change the whole direction and course of this world more rapidly than the conversion of those in government and in authority. Nothing will change the circumstances, outward circumstances of the church, more rapidly than the conversion of those at the top and the conversion of those underneath them. Oh, you've known, many of you have heard me long enough to know that I'm utterly convinced of the triumph of the gospel, that it is the only biblical view of what comes in the period of time between now and the end of the world. And I believe there is very, very powerful reason in the scriptures to hold that view. And God willing, when we finish this series, we're going on to a series about that. It's been requested, it's been mentioned, and it's been agreed to. And God willing, I'm going to be looking at that. What should we be expecting as Christians? Are we the doom and gloom brigade? It's all going to get worse and a little bit better and then worse, and then the Lord will come and it'll all be over. Or it's going to get worse and worse and worse, and then the Lord's going to come and sort it all out in a physical kingdom. That's not what the Bible teaches. But the point is, the emphasis here is upon the mercy and grace of God. When Moses says, "Show me thy glory," the Lord appeared unto him as the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and slow to anger, of great kindness. And so when you come under personal conviction of your sin, be turning unto God, pleading with him to show you his mercy and to show you his grace and the fact that he delights in mercy. Nothing will silence more effectually all that's going on in the world today and all the claims of media and prime ministers and presidents and kings and ministers and health officers and all the rest of them. Nothing will silence them more completely than their conversion to Christ. That will end everything that's going on in an instant. And we have an exact example of that, more than one exact example, but one exact example I'll mention in the case of Saul of Tarsus. Threatenings and slaughter 1 minute, the next minute, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And a few days later, preaching Christ and proving from the scriptures in the temple that he is the very, sorry, in the synagogue that he is the very Christ. What silenced him in all his warfare against Christ? It was his conversion, completely and utterly in a moment of time. Oh, Sennacherib was cut off. He lost his life on account of his blasphemies. God took it from him through the instrumentality of men, and he silenced him that way. But he didn't put to silence what lay behind it by taking the life of God, taking the life of Sennacherib. But he put to silence what lay behind the blasphemies and the persecutions of Saul of Tarsus by his conversion. And so, among other things, in this year that lies ahead, in seeking the Lord, turning unto him with all our hearts, with fasting and with weeping and with mourning, rending our hearts and not our garments, and turning unto the Lord our God. We must be turning unto the Lord our God, conscious that he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. That must characterize our approaches unto God in this year and all the years that remain of our lives in this world. And that must characterize our praying for others. I'm not saying don't pray that the Lord would cut off. You'll have heard me pray, leading the congregations in prayer. Either cut them off, silence them by cutting them off, or by their conversion. But we must be particularly praying for their conversion and the Lord being merciful to them, and that he would repent him of the evil and bring it all to an end. And he will, in the fullness of time, he will. It'll all end, but it will end when his purposes have been accomplished, and when he's shown his people their own contribution to these things by their sinful silence and sinful failure to uphold the scriptures in all its authority out of love for Christ, and showing the people of this world that if they will not be governed by God, they said, we will not have this man to rule over us. And God is showing to them, well, if you don't want the God of order ruling over and governing you, you'll have the confusion of wicked and evil men, all the uncertainties that characterize life at the moment. You can't even book an airfare with certainty to be able to take the flight. That's the reality at the moment. You can't say, God willing, I'll be in Queensland next week, because you simply don't know what they're going to do on Thursday. There's no certainty at all. There's no stability at all. Now, we might say that's deliberate. But God is showing the people of this world, you can either be governed by me, the God of order, or you can be governed by tyrants who are the authors of confusion. And when the Lord has achieved his purposes, he'll bring it all to an end to his glory and the honor and glory of his great and holy name. Who knoweth, verse 14, if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. And be pleading with God that he establishes all the ordinances of the gospel amongst the sons of men, in our own nations and lands, for there is no greater blessing upon a people than they have the gospel ordinances in all their purity amongst them. And there's no greater curse upon a people that those gospel ordinances are removed, and they delight to have it so. Because where those ordinances are removed, the doors of heaven are shut, and there's no way of soul, no way that they can ever learn of Christ savingly. Now, there's much more that could be said. We were going to go on and look at verses 15 to 17. We may go on to that, God willing, next Lord's Day to conclude this part of our series, and then go on with the next part. I'll make that decision. Maybe we'll give just a summary of it next week. So, by way of particular application then, I'm going to make one point of particular application. That the seeking after God is not with outward show. And you fast, be not as the Pharisees, who fast to be seen of men, but fast in secret. Fast in secret. Remove those things that are an hindrance to your seeking after the Lord. And when you come to him, come with true contrition of heart, pleading with him for mercy, mourning on account of your sin, weeping over it, but rejoicing in the mercy of God in Christ, pleading that he would reveal himself to you as the God of all grace and the God of all mercy, that he would repent him of the evil which has come upon us, the troubles that have come upon us and upon his church and the nations, and that he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord our God. And in the context of the New Testament economy, that is, in the full establishing of the ordinances of the gospel amongst ourselves and amongst the people of our land. Amen. And may the Lord bless that matter pertaining to his word to us. Let us stand to pray. Our gracious and eternal Father, we pray for grace to behold thy glory and to look unto thee. We thank thee for thy mercy, and we pray that thou wilt bless thy truth to us. O, do thou enable us to approach unto thee with all our hearts, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, rending our hearts and not our garments, and turning unto thee, the Lord our God. For thou art gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repent, and thou dost repent thee of the evil. And or wilt thou not return and repent and leave a blessing behind thee, even establishing the ordinances of the gospel more fully amongst us, amongst thy professing people, amongst the churches of this world, and amongst the nations of this world, in this land and elsewhere. Lord, we thank thee for thy mercy, for thy presence with us, and we plead with thee for grace to sing praise to thy great and holy name, making melody in our hearts unto thee as we close. Pardon our many sins and love us freely, we ask. Conduct us with thy counsel while we live, and afterward receive us to thy glory. For Jesus' sake. Amen.